Chapter 10, The Evidence of Science.
In 2006, over 400 congregations in 49 states in the USA participated in what could be called a Darwin Praise Service. They celebrated the 197th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin. It's called Evolution Sunday.
How did Evolution Sunday come about?
A few years ago, Professor Michael Zimmerman at the University of Wisconsin began what became known as the Clergy Letter Project. Using the university's website, Zimmerman encouraged clergy across America to sign a letter that supports evolution and rejects the Genesis account of creation as literal history. Over 10,200 clergy had signed this awful letter. The irony is that as this Evolution Sunday program was being ramped up, the world's leading evolutionist, atheist Dr. Richard Dawkins from Oxford University, hosted a television program broadcast on Channel 4 in the UK, and to eventually air around the world, that stated the very opposite message. Dawkins, visibly angry at the Christian faith throughout his two-hour TV diatribe, stated, "People like to say that faith and science can live together side by side, but I don't think they can.
They're deeply opposed.
Science is a discipline of investigation and constructive doubt, questing with logic, evidence and reason to draw conclusions. Faith, by stark contrast, demands a positive suspension of critical faculties." Dawkins added, "Charles Darwin hit upon a truly brilliant idea that elegantly explains all of life on Earth without any need to invoke the supernatural or the divine. Do you see the irony? The clergy supporting evolution, but the evolutionary, secular humanist insisting such a position is untenable." Dawkins has stated that evolution led him to his atheism. But Dawkins is right this time. Evolution and Christianity are incompatible. At the same time, atheists like Dawkins, who continually have Channel 4 and the BBC at their disposal to influence millions of viewers, take glee when they see the clergy supporting evolution. Even though Dawkins unflatteringly calls them fence-sitters, he sees their compromise as a step towards atheism, for he expects that the next generation in the church will probably see the inconsistency of the clergy's beliefs, and they will soon give up the Bible altogether. Evolution Sunday has attacked God's Word. Sadly, it may lead many more people to hopelessness and despair. The war between Christianity and secular humanism is really heating up now.
Now folks, I don't know about you, but I find it absolutely appalling how churches, hundreds of them, and pastors, thousands of them are actually supporting evolution, that we came from an accidental blob instead of the handiwork of God. Hello. And you're supposed to be representing the one true God. I don't think so. Sounds to me like you're trusting more in the word of Darwin instead of the word of God. But not only that, once again, what have we been seeing in our study? Those who are suppressing the truth about God being the creator of all life, like these churches are doing, they're actually doing what? They're actually storing up the wrath of God. And how many of you would say that's probably not a good thing to do? Therefore, in order to help you and I to become the most effective witnesses we can for Jesus Christ, and help these folks out, that's right, we're going to continue in our study called The Witness of Creation. And what we're doing is taking a look at the five different evidences of creation that God has left behind for us, showing us that He's not just real, but that we really can have a personal, intimate relationship with Him, the Creator of the universe. And the first evidence God left behind for us showing us this amazing truth is the evidence of an intelligent creation. And so far we've seen eight evidences of an intelligent Creator designing our intelligent world, and that was the evidence of the universe, the evidence of the solar system, the evidence of the human body, the evidence of the animal kingdom, the plant and bacteria kingdoms, symbiosis and genetic similarities, and then in the last chapter we saw how even common sense logic and the odds show evidence of God's intelligent design. And there we saw, gee whiz, anybody who's not a few fries short of a happy meal can see that applying a little logic and taking a look at the odds of anything spontaneous generating itself implies what? Not evolution. It disproves evolution. Rather, it implies a designer, right? And how many of you'd say that when it comes to life it had to be God? Hey, great answer, you're so intelligent. But that's right, believe it or not, did you know that's not the only evidences of an intelligent creator designing our intelligent world? The 11th evidence of an intelligent creator designing our intelligent world is the evidence from science. But hey, don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God's.
2 Peter 3:3-11. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives.
Science of the Big Bang. When the Big Bang first came out and gradually gained acceptance, it was thought to be scientific proof and complete naturalistic evolutionary answer for the origin of life without the need of a god. But as time and more scientific research went on, rather than disproving the existence of God, the Big Bang actually helped prove the existence of God, as we shall see in a moment. But not only that, as it turned out, this supposed scientific theory was actually discovered to be unscientific.
It defied not only the law of God but the laws of science.
And the first law of science the Big Bang theory denies is the law of cause and effect.
This scientific law states that everything happens for a reason. Or in other words, for every effect there is a cause to that effect.
For instance, if I discover one of my windows is broken, then obviously something caused it to be broken. It didn't just evolve there. Something caused it. Therefore, when this scientific law is applied to the Big Bang, we know that something must have caused it to have happened, right? So the question then is what or whom caused the Big Bang to happen, just like the broken window? Well, the Christian would quote Genesis 1:1 and say, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But believe it or not, the evolutionist says in the beginning there was a ball of dirt or matter, and that this ball of dirt exploded and here we are. Don't believe me? Here's a common textbook explanation of the Big Bang. The Big Bang theory began with a Belgian astronomer, Georges Edward Lemaître, and was further developed by several men in the 1920s and 1940s. Then with the help of a research scientist and science fiction writer, named Georges Gamow, it was promoted in the scientific community using cartoons to illustrate it. The theory originally stated that all the matter in the universe was compressed into a chunk of matter, i.e. the ball of dirt. And at first, this chunk was proposed to be 2 light-years or about 12 trillion miles across. But by 1965 that figure was reduced to 275 million miles. By 1972 to 71 million miles, by 1974 to 54,000 miles, and by 1983 this ball of dirt was reduced to a trillionth the diameter of a proton. So now we have in the beginning there was a dot. But not only is this reasoning very inconsistent, it soon began to be pointed out that it was very unscientific. Why? Because how can dirt explode on its own? Last time I checked, dirt can't do anything. How can inanimate matter animate something? That's not scientific. That denies science. Also, it began to be shown that this denied the law of cause and effect. If something, be it a ball of dirt or a tiny dot, was in existence, then something must have caused it to be. Or in other words, where did the dirt come from? Dirt cannot create itself. Well, believe it or not, after this inconsistency was pointed out, they now have gone from a huge chunk of dirt to a dot to literally nothing. That's right. They now teach that nothing exploded and here we are. Somehow they say, emptiness gathered together in one place and got so thick that the nothing exploded and blew itself up into hydrogen gas, whereupon the laws of nature somehow invented themselves and then the outward exploding gas supposedly gathered itself into clumps that later decided to push themselves into stars which for some reason exploded into supernovas which somehow made all the heavier elements and voila we have life as we know it today. No wonder that guy had to use cartoons to get this theory going. And lest you think I'm pulling your leg about these people believing that nothing exploded and here we are, listen to them for yourself.
Alan H. Guth and Paul J. Steinhardt stated in Scientific American that, it is then tempting to go one step further and speculate that the entire universe evolved from literally nothing. And Isaac Asimov was quoted in Science Digest as saying, where did the substance of the universe come from? If 0 equals plus 1 plus minus 1, then something which is 0 might just as well become 1 and minus 1. Perhaps in an infinite sea of nothingness, globs of positive and negative energy in equal-sized pairs are constantly forming, and after passing through evolutionary changes, combine once more and vanish.
We are in one of these globs in the period of time between nothing and nothing, and wondering about it.
Oh yes, we are definitely wondering about it. Wondering how this can be called science. By the way, Isaac Asimov is another science fiction writer. But once again, remember the scientific law of cause and effect. How could nothing have exploded? Nothing cannot cause something. If ever there were a time when we had nothing, what would we have today? Nothing. So how could nothing have exploded? But since we have something, then we know scientifically that something must have caused it to be. That's true science. The only option then is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But here the skeptic will usually ask, oh yeah, well who made God? And actually the answer to that is very simple. God by definition is a supreme being who is self-existent, or in other words doesn't have a beginning. Therefore, you're asking a time-based creation question about a being who was never created in the first place. The question who made God is actually illogical by definition. But as you can see, rather than disproving the existence of God, the Big Bang theory has actually helped prove the existence of God. Thanks guys. But not only that, as you can see, the Big Bang theory totally denies the laws of science while the Bible and science totally agree.
Psalm 104 1-2. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great, you are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment, he stretches out the heavens like a tent. Isaiah 42:5. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people, and life to those who walk on it. Isaiah 45:12. It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens, I marshaled their starry hosts.
Oh, but that's not all. The second law of science the Big Bang theory denies is the law of conservation of angular momentum. This law basically states that when a spinning object breaks apart, the pieces will be spinning in the same direction as the original object. For instance, if you have some kids being spun on a merry-go-round in a clockwise direction, and you continue to spin them so fast that they actually start flying off, they will likewise be spinning in a clockwise direction. Therefore, let's apply this scientific law to the Big Bang. If, as the evolutionists say, that the dot or nothingness was spinning around really fast before it exploded, then everything in the universe should be spinning in the same direction, right? Well, they've got a problem. Everything is not spinning the same direction. We have galaxies that are spinning backwards. We see stars that are orbiting backwards. There are two planets in our solar system, Venus and Uranus, that are spinning backwards. Out of all the known moons in our solar system, at least 11 of them are spinning backwards, 4 of them are traveling backwards, and 2 planets have moons going both directions at the same time. And based on this information, one guy asked an evolutionist to please explain this backwards motion of celestial objects if everything supposedly exploded from a spinning dot at the Big Bang. Well, believe it or not, the evolutionist replied, I don't know. How do you think it happened? And the Christian responded, very simple sir, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God did it that way on purpose just to make the Big Bang theory look stupid. I agree. Therefore, as you can see, once again, the Big Bang theory totally denies the laws of science. Oh, but that's not all. The third law of science the Big Bang theory denies is the law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics basically states that energy is neither being created nor destroyed. And the second law of thermodynamics states all physical systems, when left to themselves, will move in a direction from order to chaos. Or in other words, things will get worse with time. Therefore, let's apply these scientific laws to the Big Bang. If energy is neither being created nor destroyed, then where did the energy to cause the Big Bang come from in the first place? If things are in a process decay or disorganization as time goes on, how can disorganized matter produce a highly organized materials, systems, and life forms? If all physical systems move in a direction from order to chaos, how could things get more complex and better with time as evolution states? Left to itself, everything eventually goes to pieces like wood rotting, steel rusting, buildings decaying in need of repair, etc. My car doesn't get better, let alone more complex, the more I use it. It's slowly decaying or falling apart. And so it is in our observable universe. Life is not evolving better and better. It's actually devolving, if you will, getting worse and worse, exactly opposite of what evolution teaches. Therefore, when you look at the facts, you'll discover that not only does science and the Big Bang disagree, but once again, science and the Bible do.
Psalm 102:25-27. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, they will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath, the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever, my righteousness will never fail.
Oh, but that's not all. The fourth law of science the Big Bang Theory denies is the law of scientists. One of the biggest myths out there besides the myth of the Big Bang Theory itself is the myth that all scientists believe this theory is fact. Actually, many scientists freely admit it's completely phony. Listen to just a few of them for yourself.
A. Krauskopf and A. Beiser wrote in The Physical Universe that a number of scientists are unhappy with the Big Bang Theory. For one thing, it leaves unanswered the questions that always arise when a precise date is given for the creation of the universe.
Where did the matter come from in the first place?
Fred Hoyle wrote in The Intelligent Universe, A New View of Creation and Evolution, I have little hesitation in saying that, as a result, a sickly pall now hangs over the Big Bang Theory. As I have mentioned earlier, when a patter of facts becomes set against a theory, experience shows that it rarely recovers. Jay Gribben wrote in, Cosmologists move beyond the Big Bang. Perhaps cosmologists have been charging up a blind alley for the past quarter of a century, and there never was a Big Bang at all.
It would not be the first time that science took a wrong turn.
And in a speech to Washington National Cathedral in 1990, Harvard University astronomer, Owen Gingerich, PhD, noted the remarkable correlation between biblical and scientific cosmology when he stated, Both the contemporary scientific account and the age-old biblical account assume a beginning. And its essential framework, of everything springing up from that blinding flash, bears striking resonance with those succinct words of Genesis 1:3, and God said, Let there be light. And NASA astronomer Robert Jastrow confirmed this claim when he said, Now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time, in a flash of light and energy.
Oh, but that's not all. The fifth law of science the Big Bang Theory denies is the law of God. The question isn't whether or not there was a Big Bang, but rather which Big Bang are you talking about? The Bible says, in 2 Peter 3:10, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now what's interesting is that the words their great noise is literally Big Bang. You see, folks, there is going to be a Big Bang, but it hasn't happened yet. So, the next time someone asks you if you believe in the Big Bang, you need to say, Oh yes I do, and you better get saved and get ready for it, because it's coming. 2. Now folks, I don't know about you, but I'd say looking at the hard facts of science concerning the Big Bang clearly shows, that life not only was but had to be intelligently designed by an intelligent creator, how about you? In fact, I'd say anybody who says it wasn't, they're acting like they're being dumb on purpose, you know what I'm saying? And gee whiz, I guess that's why T. Rosazak wrote An Unfinished Animal.
The irony is devastating. The main purpose of Darwinism was to drive every last trace of an incredible God from biology. But the theory replaces God with an even more incredible deity, omnipotent chance. And apparently, that's why Fred Hoyle wrote in The Universe, Past and Present Reflections in Engineering and Science. Rather than accept that fantastically small probability of life having arisen through the blind forces of nature, it seemed better to suppose that the origin of life was a deliberate intellectual act.
Krohn translation? If you think all of life, after looking at the hard facts of science concerning the Big Bang, was created by chance, you're acting like you're being dumb on purpose. Right? Isn't that what they're saying? Of course they are. Why? Because any intelligent person knows that design implies a what? A designer, right? And how many of you'd say that when it comes to life it had to be God? Hey, great answer, you're so intelligent. Oh, but that's not all. The second hard fact of science revealing the true mode of the evolutionist is the science of spontaneous generation. People, we're going to look at some facts about the spontaneous generation or the so-called attempts of scientists to create life in the laboratory, and you tell me if somebody's not, once again, being dumb on purpose. Science of spontaneous generation. The evolutionary teaching of spontaneous generation basically teaches that life arose out of non-living matter. Or in other words, dirt exploded and here we are. But as we've already seen, this denies the law of cause and effect because dirt had to come from somewhere and dirt cannot do anything, let alone create life. But, be that as it may, many people still choose to be willingly ignorant, and instead look for supposed proof of this unscientific notion. And one of the most popular supposed proofs for spontaneous generation is in the example that's still used in textbooks today called the Miller-Urey experiment. But as you will soon see, spontaneous generation not only denies science but the experiments used to support it are completely unscientific. It all started back in the 1950s where two men named Stanley Miller and Harold Urey conducted an experiment at the University of Chicago. They basically were trying to create so-called life in the laboratory using non-living matter. So they made a bunch of glass tubing whereupon they circulated different gases but purposely left out oxygen, which will be explained in a moment as to why. Then they used an electric spark that was supposed to simulate lightning strikes in some sort of prebiotic soup. And finally, they put a trap at the bottom of this contraption to see if anything was produced. So the question is, did Miller and Urey create life in the laboratory? Absolutely not. In fact, they never even came close. But for some reason we're told they did and their experiment is still used in textbooks today. And that's not only a lie, it's downright deceptive. And speaking of deception, when examined closely, one discovers the whole experiment is full of it. For instance, the first deception is the oxygen problem. As mentioned earlier, Miller and Urey excluded oxygen from their experiment. Why? Because they knew that any oxygen would destroy or oxidize the very building blocks of life, the amino acids, they were trying to make. They quickly realized from the start that the experiment was doomed due to an interesting dilemma in science. As it turns out, you can't get life to evolve with oxygen, you can't get it to evolve without oxygen. But the problem is that we know the Earth has always had oxygen and that they excluded oxygen in their experiment anyway. Oh, but that's not all. The second deception is the gas problem. In the 1980s, scientists agreed that nitrogen and carbon dioxide should have also been used in this artificial environment instead of the methane and ammonia that was used. So why did Miller and Urey use methane and ammonia instead? Because they knew that without ammonia it's impossible to form amino acids. Can you say deception? In fact, two American scientists later repeated Miller and Urey's experiment using the correct gases of carbon dioxide, hydrogen, nitrogen, and water vapor, and were unable to obtain even a single amino acid molecule. Oh, but that's not all. The third deception is the filter problem. Yet another problem with the Miller/Urey experiment was the simple yet profound fact that they filtered out the product they produced by sparking their gas mixture. Now stop and think about this. If life were to randomly evolve in their supposed primordial soup by a lightning strike, it would not be filtered or protected from future lightning strikes. So why did Miller and Urey filter out their results? Because they knew if they didn't, then the stuff would get circulated through the tubes again, then what they had made would certainly be destroyed. Can you say deception again? Oh, but that's not all. The fourth deception is the results problem. So just what did Miller and Urey create with their experiment? Believe it or not, all they ever came up with is 85% tar, 13% carboxylic acid, both which are toxic to life by the way, and only 2% amino acids. And out of two amino acids that were created, they quickly bond with the tar or the carboxylic acid, which again are toxic to life. And besides, even if these two amino acids could survive, there are only 2 out of the 20 that are needed to produce so-called life. So regardless of what the textbook might say, the Miller-Urey experiment is not only a huge dud, it's a huge deception. Oh, but that's not all. The fifth deception is the impossibility problem. The facts are, not only Miller or Urey, but no one has ever made life in the lab or even come close to making life. Why? Because it's impossible without some sort of supernatural agency, namely God. For instance, let's first take a look at a frog. What if you were to put a frog in a blender, you know, make frog soup, turn it on and let it run for millions of years? How long would it take before the frog has reassembled its life back together again? After all, you have all the molecules of a frog in one place. Answer? Never. It flat out will never happen. So just as a non-living or dead frog soup cannot create life, then neither can non-living or dead matter from some sort of primordial soup create life. It's impossible. Or how about taking a look at amino acids, you know, the 2% that Miller-Urey came up with? First of all, amino acids are sort of like letters of the alphabet, and with the 26 letters in the English alphabet you can make millions of words, not to mention an infinite number of sentences. So, what Miller-Urey concocted was like making a few letters of the alphabet. But the problem was that half of those letters or amino acids were right-handed and half were left-handed and half of them were backwards. This would be like dropping letters onto the floor and having half of them land upside down and backwards, which means you can't even make a common sense word out of it. But the even bigger problem is that the smallest proteins have 70 to 100 amino acids in precise order and they are all left-handed. Also, DNA and RNA are all right-handed and there are millions of those in order. So the question is, what are the chances of dropping letters of the alphabet on the floor and ending up with 70 to 100 of them in an exact order, all of them right-handed? Answer? Never. It flat out will never happen. It's impossible. Or how about aluminum? Can aluminum fly? How about if you mixed it with rubber? Or what if you threw in some gasoline? Will it fly now? No. Of course not. However, if you use some intelligence and organization along with some other materials arranged in just the right way, you have just made an airplane. You made aluminum fly. And what makes an aluminum airplane fly? The wings? The engine? The pilot? Nope. None of these can fly by themselves. In fact, all an airplane is a collection of non-flying parts. Thus, the ability for it to fly does not come from aluminum, rubber, gasoline, or any other material. Rather, it's as a result of the total organization of material using intelligence. And so it is with life. A living cell is an organized set of non-living molecules. Their ability to grow, react, and reproduce does not derive from the properties of the molecules involved, but from the special features of their intelligent organization. So just as an airplane needs intelligence and organization to get all its material to work together to fly, so we would expect even more so it is with a vastly more complex machine that we see in a living cell to have been brought about by organized intelligence, namely God. So the question is, what are the chances of aluminum flying on its own? Answer? Never. It flat out will never happen. It's impossible without intelligence and organization. So how much more impossible is it for a complex living cell to fly or live on its own? Oh, but that's not all. The sixth deception is the honesty problem. When looking at the facts of spontaneous generation, it is assumed that it's accepted by all scientists as an established fact. But just like the Big Bang theory, many scientists freely admit just how bogus spontaneous generation really is. Listen to them for yourself.
Sir James Gray wrote in Science Today, "A bacterium is far more complex than any inanimate system known to man. There is not a laboratory in the world which can compete with the biochemical activity of the smallest living organism." Fred Hoyle wrote in New Scientist, "The notion that not only the biopolymer but the operating program of a living cell could be arrived at by chance in a primordial organic soup here on the Earth is evidently nonsense of a high order." Michael Denton wrote in Evolution, Theory and Crisis, "The complexity of the simplest known type of cell is so great that it is impossible to accept that such an object could have been thrown together suddenly by some kind of freakish, vastly improbable, event. Such an occurrence would be indistinguishable from a miracle." Harold Urey stated in Christian Science Monitor, "All of us who study the origin of life find that the more we look into it, the more we feel it is too complex to have evolved anywhere. We all believe, as an article of faith, that life evolved from dead matter on this planet. It is just that its complexity is so great, it is hard for us to imagine that it did."
Francis Crick wrote in Life Itself, "Its Origin, and Nature, an honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that, in some sense, the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle." Louis Pasteur, the famous French chemist and microbiologist, simply stated, "Spontaneous generation is an illusion."
God Almighty stated in Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God."
Now folks, I don't know about you, but I'd say looking at the hard facts of science concerning spontaneous generation or the so-called attempts to make life in the laboratory, clearly shows that life not only was but had to be intelligently designed by an intelligent creator. How about you? In fact, I'd say anybody who says it wasn't, they're acting like they're being dumb on purpose, you know what I'm saying? And speaking of being dumb on purpose, even if you could create life in the laboratory, you haven't disproved intelligent design. Rather, you've proven the necessity for it, like the following cartoon depicts.
There is a cartoon displayed with a mad scientist standing in front of the periodic table of elements with the caption, "If I can only create life in this test tube, I will have disproved the absurd notion that intelligence was needed to create life in the beginning."
Does anybody see the irony of that cartoon besides me? You had to use your own intelligence to create life in order to prove that life came about without intelligence. Crone translation? That's being dumb on purpose. But that's still not all. The whole premise of spontaneous generation is that something popped into existence out of nowhere from nothing. And this is where the being dumb on purpose comes in. You see, man is very good at manipulating, modifying, even cloning pre-existing materials. But man never can create something out of nothing. Only God can do that, like these scientists learned.
There was a group of scientists and they were all sitting around discussing which one of them was going to go to God and tell him that they didn't need him anymore. Finally, one of the scientists volunteered and went to go tell God he was no longer needed. So the scientist says to God, "God, you know, a bunch of us have been thinking and I've come to tell you that we really don't need you anymore. I mean, we've been coming up with great theories and ideas, we've cloned sheep, and we're on the verge of cloning humans. So as you can see, we really don't need you." God nods understandingly and says, "I see. Well, no hard feelings. But before you go, let's have a contest. What do you think?" The scientist says, "Sure, I'm all for it. What kind of contest?" And God said, "A man-making contest." And the scientist replied, "Sure. No problem." So the scientist bends down and picks up a handful of dirt and says, "Okay, I'm ready." And God says, "No, no, no. You go get your own dirt."
Now folks, does anybody see the irony of that joke besides me? Manipulating, modifying, or even cloning pre-existing dirt is not the same as spontaneously generating the dirt in the first place. Only God can do that. And folks, lest you think I'm being overly harsh in the usage of the statement dumb on purpose, for those who maintain an evolutionary mindset in spite of the hard facts of science, you need to realize that scientists themselves are saying the same thing. W.R. Thompson wrote in the introduction to Charles Darwin, Origin of Species.
I am not satisfied that Darwin proved his point or that his influence in scientific and public thinking has been beneficial. The success of Darwinism was accomplished by a decline in scientific integrity.
What? Evolution is not only not a benefit to science or the public, but it has advanced because of a decline in scientific integrity. What is he saying? That's the same thing as saying dumb on purpose, right? Therefore, I'd say looking at the hard facts of science concerning spontaneous generation or the so-called attempts to make life in the laboratory clearly shows that life not only was but had to be intelligently designed by an intelligent creator. How about you? And how many of you'd say that when it comes to life it had to be God? Hey, great answer, you're so intelligent. Oh, but that's not all. The third hard fact of science revealing the true motive of the evolutionist is the science of the heart. You see, folks, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but throughout our whole study we've seen how the evolutionists have denied the scientific data of creation from the telescope to the microscope. They have darkened their eyes to symbiosis and similarities and defied common sense logic and the odds, and here we've seen them act dumb on purpose when it comes to the hard facts of science. So the question is, why? Why would they do this when the evidence points to the contrary? These are obviously very intelligent people. So why do they persist? Well, believe it or not, it has nothing to do with the facts. It has to do with the heart. Remember our opening text? Peter said in the last days scoffers would come and be willingly ignorant of the facts about creation just so they could continue living out their evil desires. Remember that? And folks, this is precisely why many continue to believe in evolution. It has nothing to do with the facts. It has to do with the flesh. Don't believe me? Then listen to them for yourself.
Science of the heart. The first heart problem of the evolutionist is that there seems to be a hatred of God's church. Here are some rather eye-opening quotes from evolutionist Richard Dawkins, transcribed from his TV special The Root of All Evil. "You tell me if he has a little a dislike for the Christian community. I want to examine that dangerous thing that's common to Judaism and Christianity as well. The process of non-thinking called faith. The scriptural roots of the Judeo-Christian moral edifice are cruel and brutish. I think of religion as a dangerous virus. It's a virus which is transmitted partly through teachers and clergy, but also down the generations from parent to child to grandchild. Children are especially vulnerable to infection by the virus of religion. When we look closely at the Bible, you find a system of morals which any civilized person today should surely find poisonous. The God of the Old Testament has got to be the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, petty, vindictive, unjust, unforgiving, racist, an ethnic cleanser urging his people onto acts of genocide. In the New World America, religion is free enterprise. Rival groups set up shop on every street corner competing to save people's souls and collect their money. Attending the service of a large church in Colorado, which has an animated congregation, Dawkins says that he was almost reminded of a Nuremberg Nazi rally, that a Nazi leader and propagandist Dr. Goebbels would have been proud. He later calls Christians who are involved in politics a Christian fascists. Evangelicals are foisting evident falsehoods on their flocks. The evangelicals are denying scientific evidence just to support Bronze Age myths. Fundamentalist American Christianity is attacking science. But what is it offering instead? A mirror image of Islamic extremism. An American Taliban. The next scene showed the burning towers of the World Trade Center in New York City on September 11th. To understand the likes of Osama bin Laden, you have to realize that the religious terrorism they inspire is the logical outcome of deeply held faith. Even so-called moderate believers are part of the same religious fabric. They encourage unreasoning as a positive virtue. What's really scary is that religious warriors think of what they are doing as the ultimate good. Those of us brought up in Christianity can soon get the message, "Onward Christian soldiers, fight the good fight, stand up for Jesus ye soldiers of the cross." But as far as I'm concerned, the war between good and evil is really just the war between two evils.
Oh, but that's not all. The second heart problem of the evolutionist is that there seems to be a hatred of God's law. You see, not only is there a hatred of God's church, but the real reason many evolutionists deny the scientific evidence of an intelligent creator designing our intelligent world is because they don't want to obey the law of God, they want to be God themselves and obey their own sinful desires. Don't believe me? Listen to them for yourself.
Jacques Monod, Nobel Prize-winning scientist for France, said, "He is appalled that any Christian would try to embrace evolution. Evolution is the cruelest and most wasteful method imaginable of creating man." Arthur Keith said back in the 40s, "We are now witnessing the development of the first modern technological state which is built squarely on the doctrine of evolution." He was referring to Hitler's Nazi Germany. Huxley said, "It is clear that the doctrine of evolution is directly antagonistic to that of creation. Evolution, if consistently accepted, makes it impossible to believe the Bible." George Wald states, "When it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation.
There is no third way."
Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation.
We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds, therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance.
Professor Fleischmann, modern zoologist of Erlangen after repudiating Darwinism, said, "The Darwinian theory of descent has not a single fact to confirm it in the realm of nature. It is not the result of scientific research, but purely the product of imagination." Sir William Dawson, Canada's great geologist, said of evolution, "It is one of the strangest phenomena of humanity, it is utterly destitute of proof." Dr. Robert A. Millikan, famous physicist and Nobel Prize winner, said, "The pathetic thing is that we have scientists who are trying to prove evolution which no scientist can ever prove."
Austin H. Clarke said, "Thus so far as concerns the major groups of animals, the creationists seem to have the better of the argument. There is not the slightest evidence that any one of the major groups arose from any other.
Each is a special animal complex related, more or less closely, to all the rest, and appearing, therefore, as a special and distinct creation." Professor A. Goldschmidt, professor of zoology at the University of California, said, "It is good to keep in mind that nobody has ever succeeded in producing even one new species by the accumulation of micromutations. Darwin's theory of natural selection has never had any proof, yet it has been universally accepted." Professor Jay Agassi, of Harvard, said, "The theory of the transmutation of species is a scientific mistake, untrue in its facts, unscientific in its method, and mischievous in its tendency. Dr. Ambrose Fleming, president of the British Associates Advancement of Science, said, "Evolution is baseless and quite incredible." Lord Kelvin said, "Overwhelming strong proofs of intelligent and benevolent design lie around us. The atheistic idea is so nonsensical that I cannot put it into words."
Edmund Ambrose, an evolutionist, said, "We have to admit that there is nothing in the geological records that runs contrary to the views of conservative creationists."
N.H. Nilsson, famous botanist and evolutionist, said, "My attempts to demonstrate evolution by an experiment carried on for more than 40 years have completely failed." Wolfgang Smith, PhD, physicist and mathematician, said, "A growing number of respectable scientists are defecting from the evolutionist camp.
Moreover, for the most part these experts have abandoned Darwinism, not on the basis of religious faith or biblical persuasions, but on scientific grounds, and in some instances, regretfully."
Søren Luftrup said, "I believe that one day the Darwinian myth will be ranked the greatest deceit in the history of science." Niles Eldridge, PhD, paleontologist and evolutionist, American Museum of Natural History, said, "The only competing explanation for the order we all see in the biological world is the notion of special creation." Arthur Keith, author of 20 books defending evolution, wrote, "Evolution is unproved and unprovable.
We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable."
Richard Dawkins, the evolutionary biologist, wrote, "Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." H.G. Wells, author and historian, wrote, "If all animals and man evolved, then the entire historic fabric of Christianity, the story of the first sin and the reason for an atonement, collapsed like a house of cards."
Huxley said, "I suppose the reason we all jumped at the origin, Darwin's on the origin of species, was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores."
Bertrand Russell, evolutionist and philosopher, said that getting rid of the idea of God freed me up to my erotic desires.
And folks, when you think about how much evolutionary teachings are crammed down our throats day in and day out all across America, this is not only unbelievable, it's downright un-American. I didn't say that. Our founding fathers did in the Declaration of Independence.
When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth, the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty and the pursuit of happiness.
Crone translation? Hey, maybe if you as an evolutionist don't want to believe in a creator God like our founding fathers of this country did, then maybe it's time you go create your own country and leave America alone. Now folks, I don't know about you, but when you boil it all down, it sure sounds to me that the real reason why many continue to believe in evolution is because they want to keep on living out their evil desires. Gee, where have I heard that before? And you call that science? I call that sin. And it's a sign that we really are living in the last days. It's time to get motivated, Christian. Therefore, I'd say looking at the hard facts of science concerning the heart of evolutionists clearly shows that life not only was but they know it was intelligently designed by an intelligent creator. How about you? And how many of you'd say that when it comes to life it had to be God? Hey, great answer, you're so intelligent. But you might be thinking, okay. So it's obvious that God is the one who intelligently designed creation. I'm not willing to be dumb on purpose like some people. But what about those who believe in evolution who say we've been here for millions and billions of years? The Bible says God created everything in 6 literal days. But the evolutionists say they know for sure that we've been here for millions and billions of years because of carbon dating and the geological column and fossils and stalactites and stalagmites, and that these are proof positive that we've been here for millions and billions of years. Who's telling the truth here? Well, hey, great question, I'm glad you asked. I guess we'll take a look at the in the next book.